This past week, I had the privilege of being with some grandchildren, and I just had a blast playing pretend, all kinds of pretend games. The imaginations of children are wonderful and delightful. There's a difference, though, between playing pretend and being pretend. There's a lot of Christians, people who claim to believe in Jesus, who come to church every Sunday, they engage in the life of the church, but actually what they're doing is they are not truly connecting with their Savior, with the Scriptures, inviting the Holy Spirit's soul surgery in their lives, as much as they are looking and thinking, how can I look like I'm playing the part of a Christian? And it's that being pretend that Paul wants to address as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. He's going to talk about avoiding gospel fakes. Now, there's two problems here. One is the problem of false gospels, right? There are all kinds of things that come under the label of a good news that are not the true gospel. And so we've got to avoid false gospels and embrace the true gospel. But there's also a way in which we can be false toward the true gospel. And that includes people who are inside the local church, engaged in the local church, being false toward the true gospel. I believe that it is this latter issue of being false toward the true gospel that Paul has in mind here in these nine verses at the beginning of 2 Timothy 3. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Please have a seat. Now, why do we have problems with being false toward the true gospel? I think we have those troubles because of the time that we live in. The very first verse, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. We are in the last days. What do we mean by last days? Well, every major event of God's redemption of mankind has taken place. Everything is in readiness for the return of Jesus Christ and for him to take his rightful place as the ruler of all things. The fulfillment of the ages is coming. Destiny realized, the goal attained, the purpose obtained. Peter was aware of this. All through 1 Peter, he writes about it, perhaps never more plainly than in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. But Paul writes about it elsewhere, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, that we are right on the knife edge, right at the doorstep of the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Bible. We might ask ourselves, how can it be true now and at the time that these guys were writing 2,000 years ago? Well, it's because everything that happened with the ascension of Christ and the establishment of the church, everything that is in place, and it's been in place for the last 2,000 years. So we can speak of being on that knife edge of history for the last 2,000 years. True then, true now. Paul writes to the church at Rome, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:29, the appointed time has grown very short. The verses we read in James chapter 5, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Or John, in writing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who hears the words of this testimony. Blessed are those who read it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And so, we have these troubles with falseness because the time we live in is right at the knife edge of the prophetic calendar. We're right on the edge. Now, I want to tell you that the viewpoint that we have here at East White Oak is not one that is even embraced, I don't believe, these days by even a majority of evangelical Christians. What we believe is that God has made promises to Israel in the Old Testament, but the church isn't some afterthought in the heart of God. God uses the church to take the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection to the nations, and that God is going to remove his church from this world, and then there will be a time of tribulation that will primarily function as a means to judge the world and to reveal to Israel that Jesus is the true Messiah. And then there will be a literal 1,000-year reign on this earth of Jesus Christ, in which all of the promises of the Old Testament will be literally fulfilled to Israel. And then what is called the eternal state will come, when Jesus Christ will be all in all, and we will reign with him, our brother and high priest, forever. Now, why is it that in my lifetime, we have gone from a majority of Christians, true Christians, believing that kind of arrangement of events, to a majority of Christians either not knowing or not caring or not believing that? I've puzzled over that, and let me give you my suggested answer. And by the way, I have several controversial things that I will say today in this message. And so feel free to ask Scott at 77411, right? I believe that what I would term, and it's not a term that I coined, it came from others, that pop dispensationalism has done a disservice to the proper understanding of dispensationalism as I believe it's taught in the Bible. You know, what we have, the reason I say that is that we have people who know all about seals and trumpets and bowls, but they have horrific home lives. Or we have people who spend more time trying to connect current events with the Word of God than they do to bring a correct and timeless interpretation of the text of Scripture. I do not know, and I frankly do not care all that much about how artificial intelligence figures into the prophetic calendar. And the same goes for Joe Biden, Donald Trump, COVID, current Israeli politics, the inner workings of the United Nations, Russia, China, or the European Union. I just don't care all that much. Because people over my lifetime have done us a disservice by claiming with authority the connection of various things to the prophetic calendar, and then that doesn't come true, and people throw out the baby with the bathwater. What matters to me is that God's promises won't fail. His promises to Israel will not fail. His promises to the church will not fail. That there is a plan, as it is taught in the scripture, that truly matter, not the particulars of tribulational weaponry, or who the Antichrist is, or how technology will be used, either by the Lord or his enemies. We have these troubles with falseness because of the times we live in. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The greatest evil of the last days is the first one mentioned. It heads everything else. The great evil of the last days is love of self. And remarkably enough, even in the church, we have turned that into a virtue. Above all things, what you must do, people tell us, is that we must love ourselves. Now, what we love determines our character. Did you know that? What you love determines the character you will have. So if you love yourself, you will be your own authority. And that will lead to things like a love of money, a desire for things that you think will satisfy but are like drinking salt water. They only make you thirstier still. And then the end of verse 4, lovers of pleasure. So love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, what we love determines our character rather than lovers of God. That's why you see when you walk in this building, our focus, seeking to be worshipers maturing in Christ. It's not about my self-fulfillment. It's not about my material prosperity. It isn't even about how good I feel or how people can make me feel or I can make other people feel good. It isn't about that. It is about the transcendent worship of a holy God who has decided by his own mercy and grace to allow us to ascribe worth to him. This love of self is seen in the autonomy of the individual. So people decide, for example, their own gender or their own sexual preferences or any of a manner of all kinds of things. Why? Because they are their own authority. Lovers of self. This is visible in the church in the attempted crafting of a spiritual life to meet individual preferences. There are churches whose whole ministries are designed around what individual preference do you have? We'll craft something for you for that. And oh, you have this one? We'll craft something for you for that. Now, it's not wrong to try to meet people's needs and their pain, right? Or even in their joys. But when it's designed to be, instead of the white-hot worship of God, the fulfillment of individual preferences, we have determined our character, haven't we? This is observable in the predominant form of counseling that happens, whether it is Christian or non-Christian counseling, being a version of the Rogerian affirmation of self. And some of you are like, well, that's a mouthful. What's that? Well, there was a psychotherapist by the name of Carl Rogers who believed that a person reaches to self-actualization, that is, they become their most whole, healthy self, when they achieve their goals, their wishes, and their desires at all stages of life. And so the goal of a Rogerian counselor is to ask questions, and, you know, there's all kinds of strategies to pull this out of people. What is it that you want? And then to applaud that. That's good. Go for that. It's all about being able to come to a place where you feel good about yourself. So, as we look at these things of love, love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, understand, Paul isn't writing to Timothy saying, that's the non-Christian world, that's what it's going to be like in the last days. No. He's saying, Pastor Timothy, these are the issues that are going to be faced in your church in Ephesus. And here in these last days, I think we need to think about this text and ask ourselves these questions. In fact, I believe that so much that I'm going to do something that I usually don't do in a message. I've done it a time or two, but I'm going to ask us to take a time of silence where we simply ask God, God, how, reveal to me any ways where I have become a lover of self, a lover of money, a lover of pleasure, rather than a lover of you. Let's take a moment just to ask ourselves that question and invite the Holy Spirit to reveal some answers to us as we take this moment of silence. Heavenly Father, please forgive us for where we have loved ourselves, loved money, loved pleasure, instead of loving you. I pray that you would take the things that you have revealed to us here just in this minute of silence and help us to think about them more throughout this week, that we may turn our backs on those loves and turn our face toward you. Help us to see that you are a kind and loving and forgiving God who will not turn us away, but loves it when we run to you. I think of the words of the hymn, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, make that not just a truth that we know, but a truth that we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it is this love of self that leads to all the other destructive characteristics here in verses 2 through 4. Our attitudes reveal our character, don't they? And so let's look at what we do. It says proud. The word means boaster. Just trying to feel good about ourselves by telling others how great we are. Arrogant, a sense of being above others, that we're just a little bit better than other people are. Abusive. This word means blaspheming. And I just want to say something that's been an observation of mine for the last couple of years. Both in among Christians and non-Christians, the use of bad language has just exploded. The number of people that feel very free to use four-letter words in just ordinary conversation has just exploded. And by people who are intelligent enough to select really good words otherwise. They don't need to do that, but somehow there is a sense of, like, I don't know, freedom or authority or something that comes from such things, and all it has done is debased our life and our culture. And I think that's the word that's being used here that's translated abusive, is blaspheming, using words. So what we do, and now what we don't do, disobedient to parents. This word means unpersuadable. And what it tells us, and boys and girls, and those of you who live under your mother and father's house, listen up. This tells us that Paul believes that children and teens in the church are responsible members of the community, accountable to God for how they relate to their parents. And that word unpersuadable is interesting, isn't it? It means you kind of put your hands over your shoulders and say, no matter what you say, I'm not going to listen to you. And that's a characteristic of the last days. Ungrateful, the word means lacking in grace. Unholy, no respect for the sacred. This is the opposite of last week in chapter 2, verse 21, where we talked about being an honorable, a vessel for honorable use that is set apart as holy. And we went into the Old Testament texts to look at things and people who were set apart as holy, and now God is setting apart every individual believer in the church as holy. And here, instead of holy, we're the opposite. Unholy. No respect for the sacred. Verse 3, heartless. This means lacking the natural love of the family. Now, some of you have heard that there's various Greek words for love, you know, agape and phileo and eros. You may not have heard this one. It's the word for family love, storge, and the word used here has that in it, which says that there's a lacking of a natural love for family. And it doesn't just mean, I don't think, the family that you're in, the natural family, but also the family of God. Just an uncaring attitude. Unappeasable means unforgiving. It literally means a truce breaker. Implacable, it means no matter what you say or do, I will not be appeased. Have you ever been in a situation where you've really blown it with somebody and you ask them for forgiveness and they just like, no, I had it to here and I'm done with you. That's a characteristic of the last days. Unappeasable, not able to find a way of peace, a connection. So what we do, what we don't do, and now what we give into. Second half of verse 3, slanderous, that means a false accuser, without self-control, that means a person who feels that they, have you ever heard someone say, I don't know why I did that, I just can't help it, I just can't help it. That's a characteristic being described there. Brutal, that means wild, let loose, savage, or fierce. Not loving good, actually even despising good, seeing good as the enemy. Isaiah chapter 5 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Treacherous, verse 4, the betrayal or ruin of others. Reckless, meaning rash or headstrong to pursue one's own will. And swollen with conceit, literally means puffed up with a mist or a smoke or a cloud. It doesn't have any substance. That is, you're proud of yourself, but you got no basis for it. It's just a bunch of mist, a bunch of smoke. Yeah. The great evil of the last days is love of self. What we love determines our character. Our attitudes reveal our character in what we do, what we don't do, and in what we give into. Now, there is a false way in which we try to plaster over these things in our lives, and that's where we come to verse 5. We come up with religion. I put in quotes here, religion is a false gospel designed to make us feel comfortable. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Using religion to make oneself comfortable denies the power of godliness, the true power, the true gospel. The true gospel is powerful enough to change us, but the false religion that just says, well, yeah, I come to church and I go through the motions, but it doesn't really impact me all that much, is a person who will come face to face with something in the Bible and will say, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but, right? I know what the Bible says, but. And then they want to go their own way. Religion denies the power of the gospel to change others. And so what has happened to our evangelism? We actually have come to a place, I think, where we believe, well, I don't know, I guess God doesn't save people anymore, so I'm not going to tell people about Jesus. The power of the gospel to change others. Can we believe that God will change our spouse, that he can save them? That God can change our parents, he could save them, save our children, save our neighbors, save the people that we work with and engage in? But when we say religion, we're just kind of going through the motions, and we don't really believe that the gospel's ever going to change anybody. And then we deny the power of the power of godliness to change the world. That there's a whole world out there that needs to hear the message of Jesus, and we need to spend our lives and our fortunes and our prayers and send ourselves and our people to go into all the world and proclaim this gospel, this good news that changes the world. Paul says, when there are a bunch of people having the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power, he says, avoid such people. They suck the energy out of us. They cause those of us who have a real hunger and a heart to make an impact for Christ in this world while we are still here, they cause us to just say, well, I guess maybe that's the better way to go. I guess, you know, a prosperous life and a pleasurable events that can be a part of. I guess that's what life's all about. Paul says, avoid such people. Now, there's a process in that. Don't just go right to avoiding them. If you go back to chapter 2, you will see that in verse 24, he tells Timothy, don't be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Be kind, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they might come to their senses. But if they don't let them drag you into the world of religion while you want to live a white-hot, passionate life for the Lord Jesus. Avoid hanging around those kinds of folks. Now, in verses 6 through 9, people will pressure believers to compromise the true gospel. Verse 6, they will want to destroy family life. those who creep into households, capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Creeping into households, working their way into homes, so much can be going on in the home without you knowing it. Is that not true? Mom or dad, there can be a whole lot of stuff going on in the home and you don't even know about it. Wife, there may be stuff going on in your husband's life you got no idea. Husband, there may be stuff going on in your wife's life you have no clue. Parents, you may have no clue what's going on in your kids' lives. Children, there may be things your parents are dealing with you have no idea. That's just the facts, right? There's things that we don't know. But the goal of these false people is the destruction of the spiritual life of the family. Did you know that Satan has a plan for your family? Did you know that he will use even people who are religious people in the church to work his will in the destruction of your family? That's what's happening here, as Paul describes it to Pastor Timothy. Among them are those who creep into households, and they especially want to capture weak women. Here, this likely has to do with false teachers who are deceiving women in their homes. But I also see this as an interesting phrase that the world has turned on its head, the phrase weak women. By the Bible's definition, strong women are women who know how powerful it is to be a godly wife and mother among all the other things that women are able to be. The idea that women should be perpetually dissatisfied, that they need more money, more significance, more excitement, is not a new concept that came with Peorian Betty Friedan in her seminal book on feminism, The Feminine Mystique, in the 1960s, that brought about the birth of feminism. No, this is an idea that is as old as Eve. Notice that there's no suggestion in the text here that women are forbidden to do other things besides spouse and motherhood. It's just saying that telling women that there is no significance to being a spouse and a mother is taking advantage of weak women. The opponents of the biblical worldview want to tell us what the Bible says while at the same time hating the very word of God that they claim to understand so well. Women have wide arenas of freedom in the Bible. In fact, without the Bible, in a world where only the strong can win, women would be tormented, abused, and mistreated. And this is exactly what goes on in most of the world that rejects the Bible. It was the Bible that gave women their true fulfillment and significance. Now, it is true that there are people, men mostly, who try to use the Bible to subjugate women and exploit them. That is wrong. But that is no reason to throw out the Bible when it is the Bible itself that liberates. Feminism has sold women a bill of goods. It has told them lies that tell women where significance, excitement, and meaning are to be found. And this very text here suggests that the same sort of things were happening in Pastor Timothy's church, where weak women were being led astray. Now, Paul tells two results of believing such lies, that God's design for the family is somehow deficient. It will lead women, and men too, into an increasing burden of sins and being led astray by various passions. And so understand that this is not a neutral subject for us. This is a very important thing for us all to try to wrap our arms around. I can tell you the trajectory of how it happens in the 21st century. I don't know how it happened in the first, but I can tell you how that trajectory of causing women to doubt what their place is in God's family and in God's economy and how God wants them to function, I can tell you how that impacts here in the 21st century when people start to reject it. Let me give you a little sense of the 21st trajectory. First, people start to doubt that God's plan for the family is a good idea. And instead, they begin to embrace secular feminism as ruling the heart. And this is true for both men and women, by the way. We've been imbibing of this for a long time now. And so then what that leads to, because people want to still hold on to the Bible, is that they start with the justification of feminism by the Bible. They start to search the Bible. Well, this part of the Bible, I don't like that part. And this part, I like that part. And they keep that. And so they start doing that little gymnastics of justification. Ultimately, though, they end up having to throw out the Bible as authoritative. And in the end, they throw it out altogether. And then there's a chase after one's passions, whatever they are, whether it's academic or marketplace success or immoral sexual relationships. It's just a pursuit of one's passions. And all of that brings, and I'll put it in quotes, brings a freedom, because they feel a sense of liberation. And in the midst of the feeling of that freedom, they save all their criticisms for the, and I'll put this in quotes, for the abuse that they received at the hands of those who do believe the Bible. In the end, they build up for themselves evidences for having been on the wrong path, and now they are enlightened and are on the correct path. And the way in which those evidences are, first, is in the use of profane language. Once again, I have this past week looked into a number of videos, I don't suggest you do this, of people who have deconstructed their faith. They grew up in the church and they've rejected Christianity. One of the things that's characteristic of all of them, some of them bring up some interesting and difficult points that they have wrestled with, the intellectual arguments and so on, but in every case, they use profane language. And it's almost like they're trying to learn how to cuss. You know, they just don't quite have it, but there's a sense of liberation and freedom that they come from the use of their profane language. The second thing is sexual immorality. The whole goal of it is for some people just to be able to do what they wanted to do all along, and now they get to. And the third, which is interesting, is the justification of drug use. Now, in most cases for those, it's the drug of choice is marijuana. Okay, that's where that's at right now. But to be sure, it's going to lead to prescription drugs, to other kinds of things like abuse of alcohol or of even heavier drugs. So this is the trajectory of a deconstruction of faith. Verse 7, this search for meaning will be never ending, always learning, and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, this in fact is even going to be justified by saying that there's no truth to arrive at. And so what we are on, and this is the word that gets used over and over, what we are on is a journey. A journey that has no destination. You see, the Christian is on a journey, but the Christian's journey is a direct one of embracing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, and that's eternal life. That's what Jesus calls eternal life, knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, John 17:3. And that leads to the destination with the Lord forever. With the Lord forever. Now, this isn't the first deceit, nor will it be the last, but it is doomed to failure. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now, these names are not found in the Bible, but they are the magicians in Egypt mentioned in Exodus chapter 7, verses 11 and 22. Their names are found in an Aramaic Targum, which is kind of a, if you want to call it, an amplified Bible / commentary on the Old Testament, okay? And their names are mentioned there. And so what that suggests is that there was a long tradition in history that has preserved these names so that Paul uses them, so that means that they are the real names of these guys, even though they were never mentioned in the Bible. And they were the ones who opposed Moses when, you remember, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and they did, like, they laid the staff down and it turned into a snake. You remember that story? And so, but guess what? These magicians, they laid their staffs down, and what happened? They got turned into a snake too. Now, this is quite amazing. They were powerful and influential. They were imitative of God, and they could fool even the most sophisticated. The greatest ruler on the earth at the time was fooled by it. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, there are opponents to God's word who are similarly powerful and influential, imitative of God, and can fool even the most sophisticated. And such opponents to God's word are, as Paul describes them here, corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So this isn't the first deceit, nor will it be the last, but here in these last times, there is this challenge to leave the life of faking it until you thinking, I'll fake it till I make it, instead to embrace the true gospel. Why? Verse 9, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. There'll come a time when it will be very clear that this whole direction was a false direction, and don't go that way. Dear brothers and sisters, we're in the last days. Can we say that while there's joy in playing pretend games with children, the life of the Christian is no game? This is not a time to pretend to be a believer, to pretend to walk around like we're okay when we're not. If we're not, we need to confess and forsake our sin and run to Christ. And you know what he'll do? He will freely forgive you. He will welcome you with open arms. He'll throw a royal robe around you, as it were, and welcome you home. Let's pray. Father, help us in these days to not be pretend Christians, not being false toward the true gospel. Help us not to embrace false gospels either. But, Lord, as we've looked at this list, and there's many of the things on the list that characterize every one of us, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to come face to face with them and ask you to forgive us and repent of them and see you work in our lives. We want real godliness, not just the appearance of it. And we want the power of God in our lives and in our church. Now, Lord, I pray for those who've never put their faith in Christ. Help them to see this list and say, I'm there. Forgive me, Lord Jesus, by what you did at the cross. I believe in you and what you did for me to save me from my sins. And I ask you to grant me your eternal life. In Jesus' name.